There's a sense in which almost all of us really like top billing. When a list of names is written down, we want to be as close to the top of the place of significance as possible. If someone's an actor and you have your names out on the theater marquee, you want number one place. Or in a law firm or a business partnership, there can be a lot of rivalry over the order of names that go on the top of the stationery or outside in the door. When it comes to the Apostles' Creed, it looks as if the Holy Spirit got bottom billing, almost as if he's some kind of a junior partner to the Trinity, and that the Father and the Son are much more significant and much more important. The Father, of course, is listed first. Not a great deal said about him, but certainly more, it would appear, than the Holy Spirit. And the Son seems to have the second place, but the greatest deal of coverage. And then, as if that weren't enough of a problem for the Holy Spirit, there's also an ongoing question as to what he actually is supposed to be called. Is he the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, or any one of a number of other names that we find in Scripture, in our hymns, and elsewhere? Maybe you notice that the second hymn that we sang this morning, the first three verses referred to the Holy Ghost, and the last verse referred to the Holy Spirit. Someone in the choir incidentally got that backwards and got the Holy Spirit the first time, but then left before the hymn was over, so never got it quite right. Now, which question or which name is the one that we go with here? Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit? When we recite the Apostles' Creed, sometimes we say it one way and sometimes we say it the other. Well, let's resolve that first, and then we'll get on to the matter of billing. The Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Ghost comes from an old English word that comes from a German word, and the German word is Geist. You've seen the theater ads or on the marquees for the movie Poltergeist. Well, that's a rapping ghost or a knocking spirit. But it means breath or spirit or wind. It comes from a related Latin word, spiritus, where we get our English word spirit. Again, it means breath or wind. We have English words that come from that, inspiration and expiration and respiration. All of them are translations of the Greek word pneuma, from which we get pneumatic and pneumonia. And again, it means breath or wind or spirit. I suppose if we were as literal as could be, we would say that we are talking about the holy breath of God, or the holy wind of God. It used to be commonplace to talk about the Holy Ghost, but then with greater emphasis on Casper cartoons and haunted houses and things like that, the terminology of spirit came into precedence. But it really doesn't make too much difference. We're talking about the same person. But who is that person? And what is his relationship to the other members of the Trinity or the Godhead? Is he really third importance? It would appear that way until we begin to understand really the structuring of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is intended to be in three paragraphs. The first, the second, and the third paragraph refer to the first and the second and the third persons of the Trinity. In the first paragraph, there is mention of God the Father, who is the Creator. In the second paragraph, God the Son, who redeems. And in the third paragraph, God the Holy Spirit, who applies that redemption to those who have been created. It looks as if, when we recite and when we read that third paragraph of the Apostles' Creed, that it's just sort of a collection of odds and ends, miscellaneous Christian doctrines that have to do with redemption and forgiveness of sins and the church and everlasting life. And one of those is, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But you see, that's not it at all. That whole last paragraph is about the Holy Spirit of God. Six topics are raised, but they are all Holy Spirit topics. It is the Holy Spirit who gives birth to the church. It is the Holy Spirit who provides the communion of the saints. It's the Holy Spirit who grants the forgiveness of sins. It's the Holy Spirit who resurrects the body. It's the Holy Spirit who seals everlasting life. So all of those seemingly miscellaneous doctrines are really teachings and doctrines about the Holy Spirit of God. Contrary to first impressions, as much, maybe in a sense, more is said and attributed to the Holy Spirit than to the Father and to the Son. So the Holy Spirit was not some late minor addition to the belief of the early church. But he was very basic, very important, very big. Basic, big, and important, not just, though, to the early Christians, but also to us as well, to Christians of every era and of every generation. Basic and important and big for us today, and for us to confess, as we already recited this morning, I believe in the Holy Spirit. That, however, in its belief, must have a double focus, a belief in both doctrine and differences, the differences that the Holy Spirit makes in individual Christian lives. But first, let's talk about a number one focus, doctrine. I believe in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit taught in the Bible. When I was in college, I took a course in pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit or of spirits. At the end of the semester, the professor told us to bring to the class blue books. Now, any of you that have been to college know very well what blue books are and maybe have a slight mental rejection of that memory. And when it's in the plural for an examination, that's a particularly frightening prospect because you know you may have to do a lot of writing. I remember going into that classroom with, 50 or 60 other students and having the professor say, you have 2 hours to answer one question. And he wrote on the chalkboard, discuss the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And he left. So for 2 hours, and I don't know how many blue books, I struggled through writing everything that I could remember that we had studied and that the Bible said about the doctrine or the Bible's teaching of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, this morning, in 5 or 7 or 8 or whatever it is minutes, it's impossible to summarize everything that was either written in those blue books or certainly everything that's written in the Bible. But in your note sheets this morning are, 8, I think, of basic beliefs, doctrines taught in the Bible concerning the Holy Spirit. The first of which is that the Holy Spirit is God. We have to understand that before we can understand any other doctrine of the Spirit that's taught in Holy Scripture. You remember perhaps the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the 5th chapter of Acts. A couple in the early church who went through a very difficult discipline from God that cost them their lives because they lied to God. But in verses 3 and 4 of Acts 5, there's a flip-flop between saying that they lied to God and that they lied to the Holy Spirit. In other words, God and the Holy Spirit are used interchangeably in Scripture, indicating that they are the same, that God is the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit is God. So whenever we talk about the Spirit of God, we are talking about God himself. But there's a problem when it comes to talk about the Spirit, because there's a tendency to think of the Holy Spirit as some sort of floating ethereal fog or mist or non-entity off in space somewhere that you really can't grab a hold of or really understand. That's why the Bible teaches us, in a second doctrine, that the Holy Spirit is also a person. Philosophers and metaphysicians and others have defined personhood as rational intellect, emotion, and volition, or will. So anytime any entity has all three of those, intellect, emotion, and will, then you have a person. Throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit continually has each of those three attributed to him. In John 14, 26, we're told that the Holy Spirit teaches. Well, it takes intellect to teach. In Ephesians 4, 30, we're told that the Holy Spirit grieves over sin. Grief is an emotion. In 1 Corinthians 12, 11, we're told that the Holy Spirit wills, has volition. So you put them all together, and the Holy Spirit has intellect, emotion, and will. He's a person. Though you say, to me, a person is somebody I can look at. Somebody that's got a nose and ears and facial features and hands and feet and legs and all the things that I think of normally as a person. Except we kind of really intuitively know that personhood does not require a physical body. Because we know that when we die, we don't cease to be persons. If we think of a relative or a friend of ours that has died and their body has been planted in the ground, but their spirit has gone to heaven, we say that that person is in heaven without a body. Because that person continues to have intellect, emotion, and will. The Holy Spirit, who is fully God is also fully a person. He is as much a person as we are persons. Now, as God and as a person, there are many other doctrines about him that are taught in Scripture, including the fact that he is the Creator. In the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:2, we see in the narrative of the creation account that the Holy Spirit was there brooding or passing over the waters of creation. Down the 26th verse, great Trinitarian verse, God says, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image." All three members of the Trinity, or the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were involved in creation. That then means that the Holy Spirit was the creator, at least in part, of the world in which we live and of the human race of which we are a part. How the doctrines go on. It's the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter 1:21, who gave to us Scripture. Holy men of old, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. So the words that were spoken and the words that are written that are part of this book, they came from the Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit who leads to salvation. In Romans 8:14, we read that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Someone who is not led by the Spirit of God to salvation does not become a child of God, does not become a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit who baptizes. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." Baptism, by the way, does not here refer to the kind of water baptism that we're going to have in our Sunday evening celebration this evening. In fact, the word to baptize or baptism really doesn't have to do with water essentially at all. To baptize means to identify with, to become one with. So when the Holy Spirit baptizes a person or baptizes a believer, the Holy Spirit makes that person identified with or one with God. Occasionally you'll hear of someone who says that somebody can be a Christian without receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't even make sense, at least as far as Scripture is concerned. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is talking about a group of people, many of whom were not very spiritual, were very carnal Christians, but they were all baptized into the one body, the body of Jesus Christ. They were identified with God. They were one with him. The Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16, indwells believers. He lives inside of us, as I mentioned before. It's not this building, it's not the brick and the mortar and the carpet and the wood and all of that that has the Holy Spirit. When we leave this building, that sense of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit also leaves, because the Holy Spirit indwells our lives and our bodies. In a sense, that's great. In a sense, that's also a little bit difficult, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Whenever we do something that's wrong, that's wicked, the Holy Spirit is right there, I mean, not just observing from up above, but inside us, knowing our thoughts and a part of all that's happening, and that's when he's grieved. But he's also right there with us when we're hurting. So he not only convicts, but he also comforts. He goes with us everywhere. We go to work, when we wake up in the morning, we go to sleep, when we come to a class or to church, when we eat a meal, no matter where we are, no matter who we're with, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And then one other to add to this not really very lengthy list of biblical teachings in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that he gives gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:2 says that he gives gifts to various people. He gives a gift, in fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians, to every single Christian, to every believer. At the moment a person becomes a Christian, a special spiritual gift is given from God. That's kind of like a job. It might be faith or wisdom or teaching or evangelism or helping other people or showing mercy. Any one of a long list in 1 Corinthians that every believer gets and that every believer is responsible to fulfill and will be held accountable to God. Neat part is that God also gives all the resources that are necessary for us to fulfill all those spiritual gifts that he gives to us. You put it all together. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He is a person. He creates. He gives Scripture. He brings people to salvation. He baptizes. He indwells. He gives gifts. One of my most interesting college courses, and one of the most enjoyable, frankly, was a course in meteorology. That's not because I was particularly interested in the science of weather. it was because in order to graduate, I had to take some science, and I knew I'd flunked physics and a few other things, and this one was something I thought I could get by with. So I took a course in meteorology and really delighted in it, enjoyed it, learned all kinds of things. I discovered, for example, where I thought a cyclone was some big storm that happened somewhere, that a middle latitude cyclone is really a weather system that stretches hundreds or even, I suppose, thousands of miles through the middle latitudes of the world and has cold fronts and warm fronts and all that type of stuff. I discovered that when you go outside on a cloudy day, you no longer look up in the sky and say, my, it's a cloudy day. Instead, you look up and say, my, that's a cumulonimbus about 35,000 feet over there in the eastern sky. And I found out that when you go up in the mountains or when you see fog or smog that has to do with temperature inversions, all the doctrines of meteorology. But I also found out that it's a long distance between the doctrines and the differences of weather, particularly in some spectacular phenomenon like a tornado. You can sit in a classroom and study the doctrine of a tornado, wind velocity and barometric pressure and seasonal changes and geography where it's most likely to take place. You know, not every part of the world has tornadoes. We are particularly vulnerable here in the Midwest of the United States. But it's quite a contrast to study it and to experience it. Many of you have experienced, as I have, being near or maybe even in a tornado. To hear the sirens wailing, the warning, only a minute or two before it might strike. To see the sky above blackened, to hear the howl outside, to feel the pressure coming in on you. To go and see afterwards schools that were brick with sheared walls and bricks scattered over a mile away. Automobiles and even buildings that have been moved from one section of land to another. 2x4s thrown through the air as if they're splinters. It's one thing to study it, and quite another thing to experience it. Now, I believe in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as taught in the Bible. I believe it with all my heart. And I hope that you know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and that you believe it with all your heart. Oh, but how far that is from experiencing the Holy Spirit. Belief in the Holy Spirit has a very important second focus. And that is that I, and I trust you as well, believe in the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in individual Christian lives. It's a difference that includes the very quality of life. There's a fascinating verse in Romans 14, 17. It says that the kingdom of God is not food and drink. In other words, it's not the material, physical things. We often think of that. We often think the most important thing in life has to do with what we drink and what we eat. God says that isn't so. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes a qualitative difference in life in terms of righteousness. That the Christian who is controlled by the Holy Spirit does right rather than wrong. The Christian who is controlled by the Holy Spirit has peace rather than conflict. An internal tranquility, a settledness that just can't be shaken because it's supernatural, because the Holy Spirit is God, and because He lives inside, and because He says that no matter how ferocious the battles may be all around, there will be peace that He gives. Joy. Joy that says that there's an internal happiness and sense of well-being that cannot be controlled by external circumstances. And the Holy Spirit does that as well. Circumstances cannot be explained. Circumstances cannot extinguish what the Holy Spirit does in the giving of joy. So, there's a different quality of life. Righteousness, peace, joy. I thought of that this past week as I read, again, really just a reminder of what happened some years ago, now some of it almost a century ago, in the island country of Madagascar off the southeast coast of Africa. Maybe some of you remember, I think it was some years ago, we had a film here at Wooddale that told the story of a girl who went through, as a Christian, some of the difficult persecutions that took place in Madagascar. Non-Christians have had some horrible ways of martyring and torturing believers through the years, but those people of Madagascar come somewhere near the top of the list. They used to take Christians and bind them hand and feet and stand them before all of their village fellow citizens at the edge of a cliff, hundreds of feet above the rocks and the sea below. And they would call upon them to deny Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If they would so deny him, they would have their ropes cut and they would be set free. If they would remain faithful to Jesus Christ, they were pushed over the side to die. What's incredible about this is the historians quote the witnesses to those deaths as saying that as they fell from the edge of the cliff to the rocks and the sea below, the normal practice was that they sang hymns as they fell through the air. Now, I'd say that there just is no adequate human explanation for that kind of quality of life, at least none that'll satisfy me. That has to be the Holy Spirit. It can't be explained any other way. That kind of righteousness that says, I will stand for and I will speak what is right and true no matter what threat is against me. That peace that'll hold somebody together and intact when your hands and feet are tied and you're standing looking down at the ocean and death below. That kind of joy that you can sing a hymn, not just because you had a great week and it's Sunday morning and the organ sounds good, but when you're actually falling through the air to a certain death from which there will be no reprieve, and to sing hymns. I mean, that kind of joy is not fabricated by some psychological high. The Holy Spirit makes that kind of a qualitative difference in life. Righteousness, peace, joy. He also makes a difference in the character of life. Quality and character are not the same. That character of life is defined as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's fruit that has nine aspects to it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not normal human characteristics. You don't for long have to be a student of human behavior and character to discover that most people don't normally function with these nine characteristics. So that when you see a life that has a character where all nine of these are consistently displayed, you can't come up with any other explanation but that the Holy Spirit is the one who does it. Yeah, you say, but what about somebody that I have in mind, who claims to be a Christian, comes to church, even comes to this church, as a matter of fact, who doesn't live that way at all, who is not that type of a character. If you look at him, even though he claims to be a Christian, even though he comes to church, he shows very little love. He has no joy. He's a grump. He's a grouch. You just look at him. Look at the expression on his face. It's all as dour. His lip always sticks out. It's almost as if he's had it stuck out there and so down because he's such a grump. No joy at all. He's constantly at conflict. Conflict with other people, but once you get to know him, you discover that he's really at conflict with himself as well. Patient? He's impatient. Irritable. Can never wait for anybody or anything. Always has to have everything on his terms right here and now. Kind? He's unkind. Unkind in some of the most subtle of ways. The words he says and the little things he does. Good? He's not good. He's mean. Faithful? He's unfaithful. Not morally so much as he just doesn't keep the faith. He's not consistent with it. He's rough. He's often out of control. How do you explain that? How do you put together all these doctrines of the Holy Spirit and the difference the Holy Spirit is supposed to make in life with what I see in somebody who claims to be a Christian, who's had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all this other good stuff? It's not hard to explain. It is either that that person, in spite of any profession that may be made, is not in fact a Christian, or that that person is such a terribly carnal or fleshly Christian, so living in sin and so self-controlled in the sense of sin-controlled that the Holy Spirit simply has no sway or influence over his life. That is the person to whom we ought witness. That is the person for whom we ought pray. That is the person to whom we ought bring confrontation. That is the person before whom we need to function as the convicting influence of the Holy Spirit. Because the truth of it is that the Holy Spirit, who is a person and who is God and who indwells people, must make a difference, a qualitative difference and a character difference. And, let me add, a power difference. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, just before his ascension, that you will receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit you will receive with power. At that time, there were 120 disciples, nobodies, weaklings, the least likely people to ever have any great impact on the world. But then on a day called Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came like a wind, like a fire, and swept over them and revolutionized them, so that uneducated men stood before the scholars of their day and spoke with an eloquence and an articulation that could not humanly be explained. Shy women stood up to the authorities. People of weak faith prayed with a daring boldness. And the power flowed through them. Not ordinary human power, but the power of God flowed through those people. Flowed through them until that band of 120 expanded in one day to thousands, and expanded to tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands, took over an empire, and eventually crisscrossed the entire world. They revolutionized the cross, which was an ugly and awful symbol of execution, into a symbol of peace and hope that appears everywhere from little jungle hut churches in Africa and South America to cathedrals in Europe and in America. Has taken the symbol of the cross until it's apparent in jewelry that's sold everywhere from Tiffany's and Fifth Avenue in New York to Kmart in Bloomington and Richfield. The cross of Jesus Christ, changed not by human ingenuity, but by the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through individual Christian lives. After all, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is all-powerful. And so he cannot help but make a powerful difference in the lives that he controls. They can and they will do things which were otherwise impossible to be done. The power of the Holy Spirit. Power to speak and power to pray and to believe and to win. It's the power of God in human lives. It's the difference. The difference of quality, the difference of character, the difference of power. Oh, all this sounds great, you say. But are we really experiencing that kind of difference in our Christian lives? I've given a lot of thought to that. A lot of thought to that question. And as I've struggled with it, I don't think I like the answer. I think that most of us don't really think, maybe even believe, much at all about the Holy Spirit. God, maybe. Jesus, perhaps. But not much about the Holy Spirit at all. Maybe we've got something going as far as the doctrine is concerned, but we're pretty light on the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in life. We all know at least a little bit about the charismatic movement. Tremendous emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. And a lot of Christians have been scared off by that. Scared off by what they perceive to be kind of strange doctrines and kind of strange behavior, and that's too bad. But many, many non-charismatic Christians have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And because they're afraid of what they think are strange doctrines and strange behaviors, afraid of things like lifting up hands in prayer or speaking in tongues or healing services or things perhaps that seem to be very, very bizarre. As a result, many have said, I'm going to keep at arm's length from the Holy Spirit. I don't want to mess with that kind of stuff. That's kind of scary. That's almost like magic. I don't want any part of it at all. And that, my friend, is tragic. Tragic. Because God counts the Holy Spirit to be the marvelous gift that he has given to us. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you, people then that are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit is God's good gift to us. and how much we miss out on if we do not have these differences that the Holy Spirit makes in our lives. Well, how then, you say? How are we supposed to get it? What are we supposed to do? You know, that's just the exact same question that was asked Peter at the end of his sermon at Pentecost. In Acts 2, the historian writes that when they had heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Ah, but wait a minute, you say. Wait a minute. I've already accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've been baptized. And what am I supposed to do? My problem is not that I'm not a Christian. My problem really isn't that I've never heard all the doctrine of the Holy Spirit before. My problem is I lack the difference in my life. The quality, the character, the power. How do I get that difference that the Holy Spirit gives? Well, actually, the answer is pretty much the same. Same as the answer that Peter gave at Pentecost in Acts 2. It's to repent and to obey. To repent is to be sorry for sin. It's to turn around and go the other direction. It's to get rid of the sin in our lives, to confess it, to forsake it, to dump it. I guess any of those synonyms would do. So that the Holy Spirit can come in and fill our lives up. You know, I suppose it's like taking a glass, a goblet, that's right there and representing our lives. And you say, all right, what I want to do is I want to fill up that goblet, that glass, with the fresh, clear water of the Holy Spirit. But at best, there's only room for a few drops. Because our lives already have sin in them. Sin that is murky and dark and full. Sins by different names, I suppose, for different people. Some sins that are as old and stagnant as if they had been there for all of life. Other sins that are new and fresh but seem to darken and cloud the waters all the more. But the point of it is, until those sins are poured out, until they're dumped, until they're cleansed, until they're repented of, until every single last drop is shaken out, there is not that room. That room for the Holy Spirit to come and with freshness and clarity and hope, with character and quality of life and power, to fill us anew, to fill us afresh, to fill us up with himself and all the differences that he makes. Paul says it in Ephesians 5:18. It's actually a command, you know. Be filled. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's talk to God. Will you bow your heads with me for a moment? And let me, on the Lord's behalf, ask you some questions that you need to answer to him. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? You know, it's not enough to just believe in the Father. It's not even enough to just believe in Jesus. Do you believe in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as taught in the Bible? And the difference the Holy Spirit makes in Christian lives? But very practically, would you like those differences in your life? Then the place to begin is with repentance. To take the goblet of life and turn it upside down. To repent of specific sins that God brings to mind. To confess them. To get rid of them. To forsake them. To turn our backs upon them once and for all. And to decide and to tell God that the Holy Spirit may come and fill you up with himself.